But let's pray. We're going to read the scriptures, and I always think it's fitting for us to say, God, please help us. So would you join me as we do that? God, please help us. Because we, Lord, are going to open the living word that you have presented for us, and we are going to strive by it to know you better and to be brought into a deeper and more meaningful, powerful relationship with a living, breathing, present person, the God of the universe, in the person of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. So I just ask you now, Lord, by your Spirit, to do that, to speak to us and to transform us and to bring your word alive in my heart and in the heart of each of us who are here. I pray this, Father, that if there are places in us that are dead to you, that you would enliven us, breathe life. I ask in Jesus' name. So Rick went downstairs with the kids, and I was going to start by saying thanks for him preaching last week, and he did a great job. But this is the thing I was going to tell you. I know I've noticed this in my life before, but does your life follow sort of a rhythm, a pattern? You've got, you know, anybody's life like pattern, follow a pattern? I got like daily rituals and weekly rituals, and if I don't do this here, I'm all thrown off. And if I don't do that here, I'm all thrown off. If I don't get exercise in the morning, it doesn't happen. If I don't pray in the morning, it doesn't happen. And so as a result, I have a lot I do in the morning, and I rarely see the world until noon. You know, just because I've got a lot that I want to get done before the rest of it starts. So as I missed a week in preaching, I realized that, man, that throws my rhythm off, you know. I find that I'm like, I forgot where I was. I forgot what I was saying. Because my life follows that pattern. Every Thursday is my first day of preparation for sermon. And by the way, somebody prayed for me at Wednesday. Eddie prayed for me at Wednesday's prayer meeting. And Sue prayed for me this morning in our prayer time. And Harry mentioned keeping me in prayer this morning. And I greatly appreciate those prayers, especially when your prayers are focused on God help him to have something good to say, because I have nothing good to say unless God helps me. You understand that? So I greatly appreciate the prayers. I was thrown off of my rhythm by missing a week of speaking to you. And so what I did was I went back and reread the last four sermons before that, so that I'd kind of catch up where I was. And I hope that helps me get back into the swing and remember what I was saying, and we'll see, okay? But we're reading from 1 John. And if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along as we read in a few minutes, it's on page 600 and something, 80, in the pew in the Bible, or the Bible in the pew in front of you. And, or if you wish to just listen, that'll be fine too. But 1 John, this is a letter, and it was written by John, who was a disciple of Jesus. And in fact, he was a friend of Jesus. Indeed, we've seen he was Jesus' closest friend during Jesus' earthly ministry. And as such, as the closest friend of Jesus during his human ministry, his earthly ministry, John is uniquely qualified to speak to us about the subject of Jesus. Okay, I don't know how many of you guys are... I'm going to go off on tangents, I can tell, and I need to quit. I don't know how many of you are familiar with a group called the Jesus Seminar. It's a group of theologians who get together every year and decide what of the gospel records is accurate and what's not. And they decide what's accurate by putting colored marbles into a bag to tell them how much they think this is reliable. And if they all agree that, no, that didn't really happen, that's just made up, then that part gets thrown out. Okay? I'm telling you this because John, who wrote this letter and who wrote the gospel, is infinitely more qualified to speak to the subject of Jesus than the people in the Jesus seminar. Okay? He knew him. And he walked with him. And here's the incredible thing that I see what John says to me. He as we read what he says, there is one thing that is undeniably clear. John could only reach one conclusion about his friend. That he was and he is the divine and eternal Son of God, the very incarnation of God. That's what he had to say. In his gospel, John says it this way: no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's right hand, Father's side, has made him known. So I'm going to read the text now, which is an early spot in for me to read it. I usually lay more groundwork. And then I will go back and highlight some of the important things that we've seen up to this far and this point. And then we will concentrate on verses 8 through 10 of the first chapter as we progress through reading. And I'm going to read the entire first chapter. It's short. It's 10 verses. It'll take me 30 seconds or 40 seconds. But I want you to hear the word of the Lord from 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to you to make our joy complete. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him but walk in darkness, we lie and the truth and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so let me recap some of what we've seen. Verses 1 through 4 are John's introduction, a brief synopsis of the subject matter that he's going to present to us. And he says that he's informing us that he knows firsthand and experientially of this subject. He says, we've heard, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked, and our hands have touched. Okay, so he's saying, I know firsthand about what I'm telling you. The subject is identified in the introduction as the word of life. I took a little time to break down what those words meant previously, and I come to this sort of understanding from the Greek words that are used in the text. What life has to say, what life is saying, okay? And by that, John intends us to understand the one in whom life exists, the one from whom life springs forth, God. So the word of life is what life has to say, and what life has to say is what God has to say. And the main event, the historical event that is presented concerning the word of life, is that the life appeared. Okay? Eternal life appeared. And the eternal life was with the Father, but has now appeared to us. Okay? And John wants to tell us about that life. and he does so as a firsthand, an experiential knower of life. Okay, Harry mentioned earlier when he was talking about, you know, the need that we have to inform others of our faith in Christ. John saying, "What I know about this guy, I want to tell you. It bursts at the seams. I'm bursting at the seams to tell you what I have seen, what I have heard, what I know about Christ. And when I am filled up with Christ," this is the incredible thing about the treasure that we have in Jesus, okay? Most treasures compel us or cause us or lead us to hoard, right? I have two freezers full of food. They're very full of food. And I'm not saying that food is my treasure, although perhaps I struggle with that a bit. But I have two freezers that are full of food. And when people start talking about things going haywire in the country, you know, I start thinking, okay, I got enough food to last me a little while if things go south, but then everybody else knows I got all this stuff, and so, you know, it's like, I'm going to have to put bars on my doors if things go south. Don't come knocking, okay? We hoard those things we treasure. We want to keep it. We're reluctant to let it go. But when Christ is my treasure, you understand this, there's so much to be had. I know I have no need of hoarding. In fact, I'm joyous to let others share because there is an endless treasure in the person of Jesus Christ. So John wants to tell us. He's a witness, and he intends to tell us about it. He intends to tell us with very specific and intentional purposes. And I will come back to this very regularly as we progress. I want you to know why John is telling us this stuff. Because he informs us why he's telling us. And the reason he's telling us is important. Verse 3, he said, "We proclaim this to you so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son." Okay? I wrote down a word here. And I recognize that the first time I ever heard this word, I had to go look it up in the dictionary, so I'll see if anybody knows it. Penultimate. Kansas? No? Google it. Penultimate. Next to the last. Next to the highest. Okay? Not the highest, not the end, but next to, penultimate. So, John's penultimate purpose in telling us is that we would have fellowship with the Father. But then the ultimate purpose, even beyond that, what flows from that penultimate purpose, the final aim, we write this to you to make our joy complete. That's the ultimate aim. John wants you to have fellowship with the Father and with the Son because in fellowship with the Father and with the Son, you will have ultimate joy, and you will have it nowhere else. I'm convinced of that. Okay, so this introductory statement is poetic in language, but the clear and direct thing that he's saying, that he's getting at, what he's speaking of here is a person of Jesus Christ, his rabbi and his friend. John says this Jesus is eternal, that which was from the beginning. Calls him the word of life. It's the word of God, what God is saying. And again, C.S. Lewis, the Son is the self-expression of the Father, what the Father has to say, and there never was a time that he was not saying it. And the way I presented it, Jesus, the Son of God, is the embodiment of what God has to say. He is the embodiment of everything God has to say. He is the full and complete and final word of God. No more can be said that he has not been spoken to us through and by the Son. I didn't make that up. That's what the scripture declares to us about him. Okay? Hebrews says of him, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. So Jesus is the Word of God, and it is coming. All that God is experienced in human form. Everything that God is experienced in human form. This is John MacArthur. When Jesus came, he was the full revelation of God fully revealed. Jesus revealed God by being God. Now God speaks in one person in one time in history. He is the full revelation of God. When he speaks, God speaks. When he acted, God acted. He even says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And that end quote, and that scripture reference is John 14:9. So what's the first thing that we see about God in the person of Jesus Christ? The first thing that he tells us is that God is light. Furthermore, he is pure light. He's unadulterated light. In him is no darkness at all. Okay? So light and darkness are representative here of good and evil, of moral perfection, moral rectitude, or the lack thereof. So to say that God is light and that there is no darkness in him at all is to say that God is good and that he is only good. In him is no evil, not even a hint. Okay? Jesus represented this to us about the Father by living a sinless life. And he did so in the flesh, and that becomes important later on in what John has to say to us. Okay? Now, I want to pause just for a minute and remind you. I know I said this just a little bit ago, but I'm going to remind you again. This is, for me, this has become hugely important to focus on. Everything John tells us is ultimately for our joy. That's what he says. Also, everything John tells us has direct and immediate ramifications for all of life. The stuff that we're talking about is immensely important, more important than anything else that you and I face in life and anything else that is real and true in our lives. Theology, understanding who God is eminently practical. It has implications for life and huge nothing. Somebody said to me recently, what you do is important. You know, and I'm like, it's not important because I do it, but the word is important, and understanding what God has to say to us, there can be nothing of greater importance. Okay? Throughout the remainder of the letter, John will tell us not only what Christ reveals to us about God, but about what that revelation means in practical terms. Okay? How does this apply to my life? How does it apply to my life that God is light and in him is no darkness at all? And he begins by saying this is one of the applications or the implications. If we claim to have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Okay? So here's a practical implication. If God is light and in him is no darkness at all, if we claim to have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not live by the truth. So walking in darkness, walking in, living in, partaking in evil, hinders fellowship with God. The more of darkness you choose, the more of darkness I choose, the less light I will have. Conversely, verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son Jesus purifies us from all sin. So that if I would have more of God, and I'll come back to it, I must have less darkness. I must have less sin. Okay? So now, again, don't forget why John tells me that, why he tells you that. It's important that we walk in the light as he is in the light in order that we might have fellowship with one another and with the Father and with the Son, and it is because that in living with in mutual fellowship of believers with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit, we find complete joy. So when John says, in essence, avoid darkness, sin, and wickedness, it's not because he wants to rob us of joy. It's not because he wants to rob us of happiness. It's not because he wants to rob us of pleasure. Rather, he wants us to live joyfully. Okay? I'm going to skip the C.S. Lewis quote because it's lengthy and my time's running short, but it's in your bulletin if you want to read it. You know what? It's too good. I'm sorry. Back up. Christianity seems at first to be all about morality, all about duties and rules and guilt and virtue, yet it leads you on out of that into something beyond. One has a glimpse of a country where they do not talk of such things except perhaps as a joke. Everyone there is filled full with what should be called goodness, as a mirror is filled with light, but they don't call it goodness, they don't call it anything. They're not thinking about it. They're too busy looking at the source from which it comes, which is to say simply, what I'm going to get to in a few minutes, I'm not waging war at sin in my life because it is a drudgery to do so, but because it ends in my joy. And furthermore, I'm not waging war at sin in my life chiefly by aiming to trample down sin in my life, but rather to lift my soul to the joys of the throne of God. Okay. So verses 8 through 10. Okay, this is where we start some new material, and I'm sorry it took me a while to get here, and I'll try real quickly. Lord help me to stick to my notes here. Sin is the subject, because sin is a joy robber to the people of God. We're told this in order that we might pursue light rather than darkness. But sin is a perplexing thing. And it becomes it's an important theme in 1 John, in this letter, and in all of Scripture. And as John talks to us about sin, he's constantly poking around with this paradox about sin. And the paradox that he says about sin these are the things that he says to us. Number one, don't sin. Number two, when you do sin, not if you will, but when you do, don't despair. All is not lost. Okay, so that's the paradox, and it goes throughout. Don't sin, but when you do, don't despair. All is not lost. So verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In essence, John's saying, and I will say to you, and you may say to me, okay, you are just as free to say this to me as I'm saying it to you. If you tell me you have no sin in your life, I will call you a liar. That is true of every human being who's walked the face of the earth save Jesus Christ. If you tell me you have no sin in your life, I will call you a liar. And you may call me a liar when I say I have no sin in my life. So this week somebody said, I don't expect perfection from you. And I said, thank you very much. I'm glad of that, because you're not going to get it. Be it known, I sin daily in ways sometimes I don't even recognize. Bad attitudes, bad, unkind words, all kinds of things that still creep up in my life, and I'm like, oh. And notice this, John does not exclude himself if we claim to be without sin. Also, Paul the apostle in 1 Timothy says, Christ came to save sinners, among whom I am chief. That's the apostle Paul. So if you've been laboring under the mistaken notion that you are the only one who struggles with sin, breathe a deep sigh of relief. If you've been laboring under the mistaken notion that you have no sin in your life, get over yourself, you're delusional. Okay. But also, let me add this, that we all sin is not presented to encourage sin or as a license to sin. It's not intended to make us feel comfortable about our sin. Perhaps it's presented to prevent us from being crushed by the weight of our sin, but it is not presented to trivialize the seriousness of sin and its effect in my life and yours. Thus, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the aim of confession, note this, is not only forgiveness of sins, but purification, the purging of unrighteous ways. The grace of God through Jesus Christ is provided both for the forgiveness of my sins and for the purging of sinful ways, the what I call residual sins that cling to my soul. And I think that what Paul says to Timothy is relevant here. Another passage I read often, the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. So, repentance, turning from my sin, resulting in joyful restoration of obscured fellowship with God, will teach my soul that it is better to say no to ungodliness than to say yes to ungodliness. And I realize that it perhaps cheapens the conversation a bit to put it in these terms, but it is something of a Pavlovian response. You know, Pavlov's dogs. You learn that by doing certain things, things result like this, a positive result. I'm learning to live in ways that will increase rather than decrease my joy through the grace-empowered refusal of sinful ways. Okay? Okay. I have another pause button to hit, and I'm nearing the end. But I think this is an important thing for me to clear up and to address. An often held false interpretation of what's said to us in verse 8 here, or verse 9 rather. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank God for that, okay? But we're often presented with, and I kind of grew up with, an interpretation of this verse that my eternal destiny, hear me well, because this is important. My eternal destiny, heaven or hell, this is what I'm saying, is a false understanding to my mind, is predicated on a perfect and exact acknowledgement of each and every sin. Does that make sense to you? Anybody ever feel like if I don't say this, if I do something and forget to say, God, forgive me, I'm damned to hell? Anybody ever feel that way? I did. I feared as a child forgetting to confess a particular sin at the end of the day and dying in my sleep and waking up in the flames of hell. And first of all, I will tell you this, if that's what's required, we're all damned, right? Who's going to remember to confess? I told you a minute ago, I sin in ways that I don't even recognize. So I don't have time to tell you why theologically that's a flawed understanding, but it is. What the word is pointing us to in confessing our sin is an attitude that says before God on a daily and humble basis, on an acknowledgement to say to God, and I say this to him, you are good, and I am not. That should be my heart. You realize the tax collector in Jesus' parable. I love that story. The tax collector who stood at a distance and beat his chest and wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. And his simple prayer to the Lord was, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You know what Jesus said? He went away justified. When I am made aware, by the way, of individual sins in my life, particular and peculiar sins, the time I was rude to the survey taker in the mall, which I was, and I repented to her and to God. So when I realize those things, I should confess them before God, okay? But the general attitude God is looking for in us is, I need mercy, God. Daily, I need mercy. And if my daily attitude is, God, I need mercy, guess what? His mercies are new every morning. final verse. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. His word has no place in our lives. So I said about verse 8 a minute ago, if you tell me you have no sin, I will call you a liar. Here we're told, if you tell me you have no sin in your life, you're calling God a liar. Okay? And demonstrating that his word has no place in your life. That if that's my attitude, I have no sin in my life, then the reality is probably that I have not embraced the gospel and I'm still lost in my sins and transgressions. Indeed, if I have no sin in my life, there is no gospel to embrace. What good news? If I have no sin, I need no good news. And Jesus died for nothing. So I sin. And you sin. And we should be real with God and real with one another about it. And to continually make it our heart's plea, God, please help me shake off the residual sins that cling to my soul. Why? In order to have unencumbered fellowship with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. In order that my joy might be complete. It is only to my gain, my betterment, to say a grace-empowered no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And with that, I'll end.